Let me pray for us real quick before we open the word of the Lord together. Heavenly Father, we do praise you for your goodness and love and your grace and mercy. Lord, you are good beyond anything that we deserve. And so, Lord, we come to worship you for who you are and all that you've done. And God, I pray over these next few minutes that you would help us. Give us eyes to see and minds to understand, ears to hear, and hearts sensitive to how your Spirit is working in our midst. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, over the next couple of months, I want to just kind of give you guys a little roadmap of what's going to happen. We're going to be in the book of Psalms, and we're going to really start a pattern that I'd like us to revisit each summer. So, hence the name Summer Psalter that you see on the front of your bulletin. So each week, beginning now and finishing up around Labor Day, we are going to be taking one psalm and looking at it. So today, Psalm 1, next week, Psalm 2, and on and on and on through the various psalms. And in case you're not super familiar with how the psalms work, the psalms are really the centerpiece of our Bibles. There are 150 psalms, and they range in length from just a few verses to one of the longest ones has a couple of hundred verses in it. It'll be interesting when we get to that one, how long that Sunday will be. We'll need to plan all afternoon for that. But we have several years before we get to that one. But also the book of Psalms is divided into five smaller books. And some commentators have wondered if maybe the editors were trying to mimic or echo or give homage to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. So as you're reading through the book of Psalms, you'll see at the beginning of Psalm chapter 1, book 1. And then if we were to jump forward to Psalm 42, book 2. And there are just these little divisions that the editors have put in there. And there are a variety of different kinds of psalms. There are psalms of lament, songs that we can sing or pray in the midst of trouble and trial. There are messianic psalms, psalms that proclaim the goodness of God and the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. There are praise psalms where we simply get to rejoice in who God is. There are royal psalms that are sung really in honor of the King of Israel at that time. And there are psalms of affirmation and trust. There are even what some have called imprecatory psalms, where people are saying, God, will you please get vengeance on my enemies? The psalms are raw, and they're a raw way for us to interact with and pray to God. And as we're going to see today, there are also wisdom psalms, psalms that are designed to give us some insight into how we should live godly lives. And I do think it's important to note that unlike English poetry, Hebrew poetry doesn't typically rhyme. There are different literary methods and means that the writers will use, but one of the common things is something called parallelisms, where you have two lines together. Sometimes they're complementing each other, sometimes they're contrasting each other, sometimes they're extending what is there, and we're going to see that a little bit this morning. But in many ways, the Psalms are both an example of and a means by which God's people can interact with God. And in addition to dividing the Psalter into five books, we're going to see over the course of this study that there are small segments of Psalms that are sort of set aside. There's a group of Psalms called the Halal or Praise Psalms. There's about 12 or 15 Psalms that are called the Songs of Ascent, songs that were sung on the way to the temple. Sometimes these subunits are divided by authors. But for our purposes today and next week, we're going to begin where the book of Psalms begins, in Psalm 1 and 2. And some of the earliest manuscripts actually combine these two psalms together. And there's a sense in which Psalm 1 provides general wisdom by contrasting two different ways of life. And then Psalm 2 takes that and applies that in a nation and among the rulers of that nation, contrasting their way with God's way. And Ermal is going to lead us in that one next week. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Psalm chapter 1. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 420. And while you're turning there, I want to take you back to middle school or maybe elementary school or maybe high school just for a moment. You see, you may have read the famous poem by Robert Frost that said, "Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference." James Montgomery Boyce, a pastor from really the last century, says that this psalm appropriately introduces us to the doctrine of two ways, two roads. And as we'll see here, there is essentially the way that is rooted and the way that is restless. And as we continue to see that all around us, from school to society to social media influencers to scholars to scripture, everyone is vying for our attention, our focus, and our volition in order to draw us into their way of life, their source of fulfillment. And I guess the question becomes that we have to ask is, what is the outcome of living life that way? What is the result of a life that is lived according to one set of rules or another? And I think this psalm argues that those who are blessed are rooted in God's instruction. So let's consider this psalm together. Psalm 1, if you will, verses 1 to 6. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." And I think as we look at this, verses 1 to 3 really help us understand, first of all, that the blessed one is rooted in God's instruction. If you want to take notes in your outline, there's some blanks there if you'd like to do that kind of thing. The blessed one is rooted in God's instruction. And interestingly, this psalm begins with a word that we see throughout Scripture. In fact, we might hear it from different people in our lives today. We might hear it from or read it in people's emails, "Be blessed." But I guess the question becomes, what does it mean to be blessed? In Hebrew, there are two primary words that are translated into English as blessed or blessing. One is the word baruch, which is often when we point it toward God is seen as praise. I'm going to bless God. I'm going to praise God. But when it's directed at humans, at one another, it's a general state of happiness or well-being. But the word that the psalmist uses here is the Hebrew word ashrei, which we get the name Asher from. And it really denotes a state of happiness or well-being. And interestingly, this word is only ever used of humans. It's not to say that God's not happy. It's just this is our kind of words. God needs better words than that. But interestingly, too, this word in Hebrew is plural, indicating not a single reason for this well-being or this happiness, but really an abundance of meanings. Charles Swindoll, when he was preaching on this many years ago, transliterated this as, "Oh, the happiness many times over." I think it's important for us to understand that this is not a temporary or momentary blessedness. This is something that has staying power. It's something that is consistent no matter what the circumstances of life. So the psalmist here begins by noting that a person is blessed when he or she understands associations to avoid. Let's look again at verse 1. he's arguing from the negative here, where he says, blessed is the man, or blessed is the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And if you notice, there's this progression here from bad to worse. In walking, we end up going near people or places where we might be influenced and guided by their counsel. And it seems like this can be very subtle and even subversive. Guilty by association in some ways. But then by standing in the way, we are stopped planting ourselves in the path of someone else who's doing something that maybe God would not see as right or good, waiting to be swept up into their activities. And then notice that third picture, go from walking to standing, now we're sitting. Not only just sitting there, but joining in the revelry, wooing others to sin and making fun of those who don't do that. And there's a sense in which this advice is really quite practical and kind of moralistic. You may have heard the old adage many, many years ago, I don't drink or smoke or cuss or chew or hang around with those who do. And that might touch on a little bit of what this is getting at, but I think it also misses the mark. You see, blessedness is not found in behavior modification, but in transformation from the inside out. And I think Romans 12:2 talks a bit about the difference between this outward influence and the associations that with that and the internal transformation that is indicative of a blessed one. Look at what Romans 12:2 says. Do not be conformed outwardly. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You know, as the psalmist is providing this wisdom, he could have simply said, walk in the counsel of the godly, stand in the way of the saints, sit in the seat of the worshipers. But I think that wouldn't necessarily get to the crux of the matter, which is why we see that the psalmist here urges some affections to adopt. Look again at verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. What are these affections? These affections of delight, enjoyment, and meditation, thinking or pondering or muttering on the law or the instruction of Yahweh. Again, James Montgomery Boyce notes that this is a powerful expression to delight in the law of the Lord, but at the same time, he says, it is somewhat puzzling, at least at first glance. I mean, think about this. When we think of the law of God, what comes to your mind first? And I know for me, I often go to the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the law. And in fact, that is what this word is, Torah. And so when you think about the law, think about, well, what is in there? You have the history, you have Genesis, you have the Exodus, you have all the plagues, then you have the Ten Commandments. And after the Ten Commandments, you have all these ceremonial and moral regulations. In fact, C.S. Lewis, when he was initially thinking about this, he found delight in Yahweh's law utterly bewildering and mysterious. And we can see how we might find delight in God's good attributes, his mercy, his grace, his Spirit's presence in our lives, in the cross, but the law? I mean, how often, maybe in your own Bible reading, do you bemoan the fact that when you get to, maybe you started out in Genesis, and Genesis is okay, you get to Exodus, and about the tail end of Exodus, when they're starting to talk about all of the regulations for the tabernacle, you're like, right? And then you get to Leviticus. Oh my goodness. Don't do this, don't do that. You got to have this animal, do it just this way, kill it. Do you ever get that way? And yet the psalmist here is saying, delight, enjoy the law of God. Frankly, some of those laws and rules can be confusing. But I think if we see the law, think about this. The psalmist, all he had was the first five books. Most likely, by the time he wrote this, he didn't have any of the other scriptures that we have today. And now we have this entire library of 66 books of God's special revelation. So if, as Christians, we look at this and say, oh, I have the entire law, the entire revelation, the entire instruction of God, there's a whole lot more for us to delight in and consider. And I think that's one of the things that James Boyce again says. He says, if we think of the law as being all of Scripture, then we are really learning not about human beings or nature primarily, which is what the other disciplines teach us, but about God. And as C.S. Lewis says, the order of the divine mind embodied in the divine law is beautiful. The language of the psalmist is not, as Lewis would say, priggery or even scrupulosity. It is the language of a man ravished by moral beauty. Think about that. When we're delighting in the law of God, now we have words to write about the beautiful moral values, the beauty of who God is and all he teaches. And I think that when we take time to slow down in our reading of God's word, to enjoy it for what it is as God's revelation, his instruction, his guidance to us, then we truly see the beauty of God and that manifold, that, oh, the blessedness, oh, the happiness many times over of a life rightly lived God's ways. But what does it mean to delight in God's instruction? What does it mean to really delight in anything? I think in some ways it's a matter of finding pleasure in it. We enjoy, we delight the company of each other. We might delight in certain foods. We might delight in reading certain kinds of books or going to see various places. John Piper, in his book, Desiring God, coined the phrase Christian hedonism. And the premise behind this phrase, Christian hedonism, is that God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. God's word is one way in which we get to know God, and delighting in his word helps us in that process of enjoying him. Do we truly enjoy, delight God, in God? But then the psalmist doesn't leave it just in delight. He goes on and talks about meditating, or it really could be translated muttering, speaking over and over again on God's word throughout the day. Keeping the things of God on the forefront of our minds. Meditating on God's word is a little like a cow chewing the cud. I mean, think about this. As cows graze, I've never been a farmer. I've messed with goats for a little while, but cows don't have top teeth, so they only have teeth on the bottom. So they take their big, long tongue and wrap it around some grass and chew it up a little bit, get it in the back of the mouth, and then they swallow it. And this is where it really starts to get interesting. They have a stomach chamber. Are you guys ready for this? This is a biology lesson. They have a stomach chamber called the rumen. And in the rumen, the food is stored for a little while, and it begins to ferment. In fact, think about this. Where else have we heard that word rumen? It sounds a bit like ruminate, right? When we think over and over again. So they've got this food in their stomach ruminating, if you will, fermenting. And then when it's all good and ready, they bring it back up. They regurgitate it. I know that's a little gross on a Sunday morning. But think about this. When we are ruminating on something and we begin to regurgitate it, we're telling other people about it. We're meditating. We're muttering. But as if that's not enough, here's the way the cow's anatomy works. After they chew on it some more, now they mix this fermented food with saliva and they're chewing on it, and then they drop it into another stomach chamber called the reticulum, where it's just stored for a time until there's space in the other two chambers. Okay, so then once the space is available, the food passes into the third chamber called the omasum, where excess liquid is pulled out of it, so that by the time it gets to the final chamber, the abomasum, the food is as dry as possible so that it can take out all the nutrients everything they can. Essentially, it gets converted into amino acids, essential nutrients, and minerals, and then is absorbed into the body. And I would guess that you weren't planning on a lesson in bovine digestion this morning when you woke up, and frankly, I wasn't thinking about it until about Wednesday or Thursday this week. But this process of meditating connects us with this idea of chewing the cud. Going over and over God's word again and again until, like a cow getting all they can out of the grass they've eaten, we are getting all that we can out of God's word. Are we taking time in our time with God to meditate on his word? To really slow down and to reflect, what does this mean? I do wonder if this is partly why God told the people of Israel to eat animals that chewed the cud. I mean, think about this. As they're farming, as they're taking care of their animals, now they have an opportunity to talk to their kids. Hey, kids, see how the cow is doing this? We need to do that with the word of Yahweh. We need to do that with God's word as we hear it in the tabernacle and then think about it all week long. We need to be going over this like a food, like a cow is going over their food. And so the psalmist, as he's teaching that the blessed one avoids certain associations and then adopts godly affections, he turns to an analogy of blessedness in order to help us grasp the benefit, because pictures are worth 1,000 words, right? So he's painting a picture for us. Look at verse 3 in Psalm chapter 1. He says, he, this blessed one, is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. But let's think about a couple of these phrases. First of all, he's like a tree. I mean, we all know what trees are like. We see them all around us. We're blessed in this area to have these great big giant trees that we can look at and find shade in. We also have those small, pretty, lovely trees that drop all those flowers all over your yard. But then notice the next word. He's like a tree planted. This isn't one of those invasive species of trees that just grows up anywhere it wants to. This is a tree that has been intentionally planted exactly where God wants it to be. It's intentionally placed in a position for optimal growth. Then next, this tree is planted by streams of water. Again, this is not a stagnant or stale water or pond, but this is a fresh stream. One commentator speculated that these might be like riverlets that a farmer in the Middle East would use to carve out some small rivers or streams from the Jordan River so it can go right by the orchard that he has just placed. And then the next phrase there, it yields its fruit in its season. I mean, trees obviously bear fruits at different times of the year, and we know there's a good time to get apples, there's a good time to get other fruits and pears and things like that. And most trees, we can expect their fruit at certain times of the year, but the rest of the year, we expect or hope for growth and health and shade and beauty. In our house, we have 3 flowering cherry trees in our yard. And interestingly, they are slightly different varieties. And so one blooms first, and the other 2 bloom about a week or 2 later. And so while they all flower in the spring, they're slightly different. They have their own seasons of growth, their own seasons of fruit. And I think in a similar way, the blessed one whose delight and meditation is in God and his word will yield fruit at the proper time. And this may show up in changed attitudes or outlooks or redirected affections or godly influence in the lives of others. And like any tree, I think we can expect seasons where the growth or the fruit is not seen as readily as at other seasons, because it's being developed deep within. I mean, think about this. We enjoy the color of fall and then winter. We expect fruit at certain times with certain trees and not at other times. And I think it's important for us to think about those seasons in our lives. There will be times when we're going to bear more fruit. There'll be other times when God is doing some work in us so that we can bear more fruit later. But I do think it's important for us to begin to ask, is this a season of fruit bearing or is this a season of not? Or if it should be a season of fruit bearing, like I should expect my flowering cherry trees to flower in the spring, and if they're not flowering, I know there's something wrong. And in our lives, I think we need to look at it in a similar way. Are we bearing fruit? And if there's not some sort of fruit, either change in how we live or in how we're influencing other people for God's glory, then maybe we need to revisit our delight and our meditation. The next phrase, its leaf does not wither. You know, there are some places around the world where deciduous trees don't lose their leaves. They just grow. They are able to stay green year-round. But here, of course, we get the beautiful colors of fall and then that visual barrenness of winter. And this withering leaf, I don't think the psalmist is referring to that change of season, but rather he's referring to a disease, a leaf that is withering because it's not healthy. There's a lack of health in the tree. And finally, in all that he does, he prospers. This word prospers has to do with this idea of breaking through. In other words, as the roots of the tree grow deep and wide, breaking through various levels of soil, the rest of the tree can grow up tall and wide in order to, in order to bask in all the sun that God is providing. And I think in our lives as well, this blessed one who meditates and delights in God and his word will be able to withstand, will be able to break through adversity and trials. And I think part of what we need to see is that when our enjoyment and pondering is in God and his word, then we are allowing him to plant us firmly in places for optimal growth. But when our delight is in other things, things that can fade or be taken or destroyed, then the root system of our lives lacks the environment in which to flourish. And I think Jesus reflected on this a bit in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 when he said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures here on earth where moths eat them and rust destroys them, and where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven where moths and rust cannot destroy, and thieves do not break in and steal. Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be." So, beloved, if you were to paint a picture of the tree of your life as pictured here in Psalm 1, what would it look like? Would it be vibrant and strong? Would it have staying power where God has planted you? Or would it be feeble and frail and diseased? And I think it's important for us to understand that in this disease that's here, I don't think the psalmist is thinking about sickness or ailments. Because there can be someone who's fighting cancer and can be a tree that is beautiful and strong and joy-filled. And yet there's someone else who can be fit as a fiddle, successful by every outward measure, but decaying from within. So we need to look at how we would paint the picture of our lives, the tree of our lives, based on what Scripture is saying here. I think one of the things that we get to delight in God's word is the depth of his love for us. And I want to encourage you to hear this clearly. God loves you. Have you basked in that? Have you reveled in what God loves, the fact that God loves you, his affection for you? Have you rested in it? Periodically, we'll sing the song, "How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one, bring many sons to glory. Oh, friend, if you're not a follower of Christ, allow yourself to be planted by God near his living stream of living water. Let his life, death, and resurrection bring you abundant life now and eternal life in the future. And so here in this psalm, the psalmist's aim is for people to be righteous, vibrant trees that are rooted in God's word. And he contrasts this with people that he calls wicked. And he essentially says that the wicked one is restless. And we see this in verses 4 and 5. You know, we don't like to use that term. We don't call people wicked very much. If you're from New England, maybe you sometimes say that something is really good by saying, oh, wicked. Right? Or if you were into that Disney series years ago when they were talking about all the wicked things there, or the movie. Yeah. Wicked. But here the psalmist uses the word to describe the person who avoids the things of God. And notice the contrast of words. Where the righteous, think about this, where the righteous one is prosperous, breaking through challenges. The wicked one is unrooted, driven, and blown away. Now, from one perspective, we can see how this is true. People who do evil things, criminals, often end up getting caught and sentenced to years in prison. And then Ned and some of his friends at Kairos go and minister to them, leading some to faith in Christ so they can have their lives grounded again. But there's another perspective that observes how the wicked seem to prosper. Deal makers make shady deals that hurt one party and benefit themselves. Grift and corruption seems rampant in certain sectors of our society. And yet the psalmist here says that these people are like dust in the wind. Verse 5 seems to give us some context and perspective when he writes, "Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." Here, the first line seems to talk about the judgment that all of us will face at the end of time. A time when all people will stand and give an account before God. And then in the book of Revelation, we see this as the great white throne judgment. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15 says, "And I saw a great white throne and the one sitting on it. The earth and sky fled from his presence, but they found no place to hide. I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne, and the books were open, and including the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up its dead, death and the grave gave up their dead, and all were judged according to their deeds. Then death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire." This lake of fire is the second death, and anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So I think that first line in this parallel phrase is talking about that one. But then there's that second line that says, "Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." It seems like that one is talking about here and now. And while all humans are made in God's image, Scripture clearly states a sort of us and them. And as Christians, the usness, we have to keep this in mind, which is why we need to continually walk humbly. We have to recognize the usness is not based on any ability or merit that we have, but rather on Jesus. Because Jesus stood condemned in our place, we get to have a place in the congregation of the righteous. And it is through Jesus Christ alone that we get our names written in the Lamb's book of life. And while there is an us and a them, it is God's desire that none should perish, that there should be no them. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And yet we have to recognize that there will be a judgment. And I guess the question that we all have to ask ourselves is, will we try to stand in the judgment on our own merit? Hey, God, here's my good deeds. Here's my bad deeds. I wasn't as bad as some people. I wasn't as good as others. Or are we going to stand on Jesus' all-sufficient merit and basically say, God, I have no standing before you but Jesus. He told me I could come. And so this psalm closes with two results: protection or perishing. Let's look at the last verse very briefly. It says, certainly the Lord guards the way of the godly, but the way of the wicked ends in destruction. You see, God doesn't promise us an easy life. And when we trust him, there will be storms that we will face. And yet, when we are rooted in him through Jesus Christ, when the affections of our hearts and the attentions of our minds are focused on him, then we have to recognize that he knows our way. As this translation says, he guards our way. He protects us for now and for eternity. But when we ignore the wisdom that God puts forth and the redemption that he offers, then frankly, we risk perishing. So I guess in conclusion, are you rooted or are you restless? Let me pray for us. Jesus, I thank you for all that you've done for us, giving us life, giving us hope, giving us your word that we might understand you fully. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be people who truly delight in you, in your word. Lord, may your word be on our lips and on our minds as we meditate and mutter about it, as we ruminate and chew the cud of your word. Lord, establish us, I pray, as trees firmly planted by your living stream. Bear fruit through us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.